That song kind of makes me want to play football. I'm not sure what it is. Just one of those songs that gets you kind of pumped up. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. I wanted to invite someone to just share a brief testimony. We've been in our Bible reading for several weeks now into the Lent season. And I just was curious. I'm curious how the Word is affecting you all, and someone approached and asked if they could share briefly how God's word has affected them this past week. So I'm just going to give Tom a brief moment or two here to share what God has been speaking to him.
On Monday, we read Mark 5, 25 through 34, which talks of the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years. And she tried for many, many times with physicians. And it says actually she suffered from the physicians. So you can only imagine what in the world she went through. But she did not. She spent all of her money. All of her money. And she wanted to be rid of this hemorrhage. Jesus was in town. Praise God. And she thought, if I could just press through and touch his clothes, I would be made whole. So she pressed through, and Holy Spirit really spoke through me to this in scripture today, this week. She pressed through, not caring what other people were thinking. She didn't mind about anybody else other than her need. And she pressed through and touched his clothes. And immediately, virtue flowed out of Jesus and healed her. Immediately. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were like, "There's so many people around you. How in the world can you say, no, someone touched me?" So he turned. And the woman knew she was found out. So she kneeled down before him and told her story. And he said, "Your faith has made you whole." I've heard that story many times, but it never hit me as much as this time. She was desperate. She was exasperated to touch Jesus. And Holy Spirit said to me, "How desperate are you?" Yes, I want to be desperate for Jesus. I want to know him. Like Philippians 3:10 says, to know him in his power, of his resurrection. Oh, that we would press in, that we would push through, that we wouldn't mind what other people were thinking. But we would press in because we need his touch. We need his revelation in our life. And that's what it spoke to me.
Thank you, Tom, for sharing. If you all, any of you have a testimony similar to that, we're different from that, and want to share, please contact me, get a hold of me, and we'll make space for you to be able to share that. The body of Christ is all of us. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that when we gather, many people bring things. Some bring a revelation. Some bring a testimony. Some bring a song. Some bring a teaching. So this is the body of Christ. We build each other up through sharing what God has done and spoken to. So thank you, Tom, for sharing that. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark since about the middle of last February. We had a couple breaks in through there, but we're getting to the last few hours of Jesus' life. The last few hours of his earthly life. Last week we looked at the garden where Jesus went to pray many times with his disciples, and he took them there after their Passover meal, and we saw him agonize in prayer. It wasn't pretty, but it was raw and honest and real. And he cried out to the Father, much like the Father delights to see us do. And then we saw Judas come with the mob of the scribes and probably guards of the temple guards and other people. And they go and arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him with a kiss as a friend. And this leads us to where we are at today. Jesus is arrested. If you have a scripture, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark 14, chapter 14, verse 53 to 65. We're going to look at the next. So Jesus was arrested in the garden. They lead him to where we're going to be at today. This is hours before Jesus is crucified. A mere hours before he will breathe those words that my wife shared during worship. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Those words are but mere hours away from where Jesus is at right now. Follow along with me as I read Mark 14, 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Father, we come before this beginning of Jesus's of his passion, as we call it, the beginning of his last hours, the beginning of his suffering at the hands of the Jewish high class and the Roman government. And we are humbled to see this picture of this King of Kings, the one we know was seated with God at the beginning of creation, this one being spit on and mocked by the very people he created. Father, I pray we would see this anew this morning. I pray Jesus would be exalted in this place today, that our hearts would be open to him in a new way. Holy Spirit, don't let us go from here without our hearts being opened up in a new way, without seeing Jesus for all that he is. Holy Spirit, we invite you to search our hearts, to change our hearts, to convict our hearts, to comfort our hearts this morning. Help us to fall in love with this one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were to continue reading through this section, you would see that after this so-called trial of Jesus, we see Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial of Jesus. And we come to Peter in the very beginning of this. Peter is following Jesus at a close distance. He follows him into the very courtyards of the high priest's residence. So this is, again, we see Mark arranging these stories in such a way as to tell us something. He puts Peter's betrayal right around Jesus's faithful testimony about himself. Where we fail, Jesus fulfills. When we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. That's kind of the Mark sandwich in this one that we see. Peter with the high priest and the testimony of Jesus, his faithful witness, surrounded by the unfaithfulness of Peter in a moment of despair. And it's good to know this, because we all have the potential to fail and do fail. But Jesus, this is why our trust and our hope is not in our works. Our trust and our hope is in Jesus to be faithful. We put our faith in him, not in how good we are, not in how good we can keep it together, not in how many checks we have in the box. We trust in Jesus. He is faithful. Jesus could have evaded arrest last week on the Mount of Olives when he's all by himself. He could have simply walked away. He could have simply left and nobody would have immediately noticed. But Jesus was faithful and remains faithful, even in the face of intense suffering. So what is happening here is Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, which is a group of Jewish religious high leaders, Pharisees, some Sadducees, but it's their ruling class. This is the highest governmental or ruling body in Jewish society. These are the ones that make rules and laws that affect all of the land. These are the one everybody looks up to as being perfect in the law, perfect in knowledge of the scriptures. This is who Jesus is now brought before. It's quite ironic that Jesus, we read in Isaiah 11, is the one who will come back and judge the world in perfect judgment, perfect, complete, unfair, or fair, unbiased judgment, is now being judged in a way that we will see is actually quite unfair. Actually, according to Jewish tradition that we know from around 200 AD, this trial is false, is unfair on so many levels. Now, we don't know when some of these ordinances or rules were established, but we know by at least by 200 AD that they weren't supposed to hold trials at night. They weren't supposed to hold trials on the eve of a festival. There was only three places they were supposed to hold trials, and the high priest's residence was not one of them. There's several other things where this trial, and we'll get to why that doesn't even really play in, but this trial is unfair and biased from the very start. So Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they begin to bring in witnesses. But before we even get there, look at verse 55. So this goes against everything we know of in our judicial system. Verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. What does that tell you? Does that tell you anything? Sure sounds like to me they already decided Jesus was worthy of death, and they were trying to find people who would testify to that. They were seeking to put him to death. He was guilty before any chance of being proven innocent.
They were
desperately trying to get rid of him. We know the whole way back in Mark chapter 2, When Jesus healed the paralyzed man and said, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees started grumbling amongst themselves. And then the very next scene in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals the man in the synagogue, they go out from there, their hardened hearts, they go out from there and they're seeking for a way to destroy him, is what it says. And this is the tension we've been in since that very moment in the beginning of Mark chapter 2. The whole way through now, where they've been seeking to arrest him, seeking to find a time where the crowds are not around him, seeking to find a way to put an end to Jesus. They've already determined the sentence as worthy of death, well before these witnesses come in. I had a little bit of a chuckle as I was thinking about this. Like all the people Jesus healed, I can't imagine they didn't come across several that were like, "Yeah, Jesus healed me. I was blind, but now I see." Bartimaeus. And like, "Yeah, you're not what we're looking for. See you later." And Legion walks in. "Yeah, I used to have a multitude of demons." Like, "Yeah, yep, you're not it either. Please step aside." Do you see how this was rigged? There was so much testimony about Jesus doing good things, and they could not find anything about him to incriminate him. In fact, they go back to this statement Jesus made early in his ministry in John chapter 2. Only place it's recorded there, John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, that's what actually was said. We go back to what they said he said. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and I will raise it back up." You can just see they're not really intent on finding the truth. They have already determined Jesus is guilty, deserving of death, and they're doing whatever they can to find a way to create enough supposed evidence to take him to the Romans and say he's worthy of you executing him. That's what they're seeking to do. They're trying to scrape together enough evidence to take him before the Romans and actually make them think he's worthy of death. And we'll come to that scene and we'll realize they didn't do that. Even the Romans were like, "This man is not deserving to die. We see nothing wrong here." John, when he's telling us about this statement Jesus makes, actually narrates that Jesus is actually talking about his body, his physical body, not the actual temple. And it's interesting to see how the temple and Jesus' body, that line of symbology sort of develops from this. And how now we, the Holy Spirit, is living in us and we are the temple. We are his body. And it's interesting to see the connections in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 that talks about how the church is now the body of Jesus. That's besides the point. That's just a little tidbit that I got a rabbit trail down as I was looking at this passage. But this is one of the benefits of the new covenant we talked about. We're no longer needing to go to a priest to speak to God. We no longer have to go through God or go through a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. We no longer have to go through a human mediator to get to God. You have access to God, intimate access to the Father, right where you sit. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. So the high priest and the chief priests and all those there realize they're not getting anywhere. All of these testimonies, they don't agree. Even about that one statement, there's probably multiple ways it's being reported as actually said. Because we know they didn't actually write or didn't actually say what Jesus originally said. So their testimony is not agreeing. All of these people they're bringing in seeking to put together a case against Jesus is not working. So the high priest stands up and directly asks Jesus, two questions. "Have you no answer to make?" And what is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent. We might wonder why he didn't answer. Well, it's because the testimonies didn't even agree. It's like there was so much confusion in what they were sharing, there wasn't even anything to actually respond to. And in all of this, in this false testimony and false witnessing that Jesus is being subjected to, we realize the human tendency is we don't want to be confronted with truth at times. At times, as humans, we are stubborn and we don't want to see the truth. We've already made up in our mind what we want to believe. And the truth is just an obstacle in the way of living the way we want to live. This is our human tendency. To look at the Pharisees here and judge them, we can look at ourselves. I can look at myself and say, man, the truth is just something that gets in my way from living the way I want to live. And that's what's happening here. The Pharisees had their way of living, their reputations. Now, they weren't bothered by the truth. They didn't want the truth. They wanted Jesus gone. Because he confronted their power and their hypocrisy. Even as we listen to this, the question is, who is Jesus to you, to all of us, to me? Are we going to believe him at his word? Or are we going to take him for less than what he claims to be? C.S. Lewis once said, you either believe he's a lord, a lunatic, or a liar. You believe that what he said was totally out in left field, he was lying, or he was a madman, or he was actually Lord of all. That's the question we all answer at some point in time. Who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord? He is Lord. And this is what was being confronted in the Pharisees. This day, they didn't want the truth. They wanted to live as they wanted to. But Jesus also remained silent, not because the testimonies were false, but also to fulfill yet another prophecy from Isaiah 53:7, where he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus remained silent. He didn't have to respond to false allegations. They didn't say anything. They didn't create any sort of question as to who he was in his mind. It was false testimony, false witness. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy all throughout Isaiah chapter 53 in this last week of his life. Well, the high priest is not done yet. The high priest is not done yet. He gets up and asks Jesus another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You might wonder why Jesus chooses to answer this question now. Matthew 26:63 says that Jesus was actually put under oath by the high priest, saying, I adjure you by the living God, there in Matthew 26, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was put under oath, and he answers now this question, are you the Christ? Are you actually the Messiah? Are you the Son of God, the Blessed? They didn't use the word God. They used other things to speak of God. They were afraid of using his actual name, so they just said, are you Son of the Blessed? Now, even before we consider what Jesus says here, just think of the position he's in. He's been beaten up a little bit already. He's been spit on and he's been mocked. He's probably on his knees standing before guards and the high priest. That's probably what he looks like to them. And just contrast that with what his answer says of him. He's going to claim something that is totally contradictory to what his situation actually looks like in the moment. But he is faithful in his testimony, even as he's on his knees, bloodied up. He's faithful. Peter failed from fear of man. Jesus was actually beaten and stayed true, faithful. He is the faithful one. When he comes back in Revelation, the name written on him is going to be faithful and true. Jesus' faithfulness never ends. It never fails. He is faithful to the very end. He loved them to the very end. And even on his knees, before men who were ultimately responsible for his death, he responds, giving faithful witness to who he is. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Now that statement might seem a little strange to you, but Jesus is very clearly claiming some pretty amazing things in just those few words. And we're going to walk through them in just a minute. But I want to finish the story before we unpack that statement just a little bit. So Jesus makes this declaration, and obviously the Pharisees knew what he was trying to say. They immediately tore his garment and summoned the congregation, the council, and said, yeah, you've heard it now. We don't need any more witnesses. He's deserving of death. And that's when they start to spit on him and mock him, saying prophesy, beating him. Interestingly enough, in this very incident, Jesus' prophecy is coming fulfilled. It's so ironic. Jesus in Mark 10, 33 and 34, just a week prior or so, 10 days prior to what's happening now, Jesus says this. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled as they mock him. And he will be delivered to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him. Oh. It's so amazing, Jesus. His prophecy is becoming fulfilled even as he is being beaten. I'm going to go back to this statement briefly. There's so much in here to unpack. So much in here. This, I am. This, just those two words connects with a lot. And I know you know these. Exodus 3:14, where Moses is speaking to God in the burning bush. And he's like, who should I say you are? And God says, I am who I am. It's like the eternally existent God, who did not have a beginning, who won't have an end. He is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 19 says. He was never created, and he will never end. This is the God that we trust in, brothers. He has no end. He had no beginning. He existed before time began. Jesus existed before time began, and he stepped into history and endured this. Isaiah 43 says, you are my witness. This is Isaiah speaking about the suffering servant who we know is now Jesus. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, that's Jesus, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am he. I am the only true God. There is no other gods besides me. Jesus is claiming to be God, and the Pharisees' response shows us that that is exactly what they understood. The Son of Man is the next thing that's important to see. We've looked at this, Daniel 7:13 and 14. this declaration about this one to come. And there's so much connection here. He's coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, and he will be presented to God. He is given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that will never end. It will not be destroyed. It will never pass away. Why can you trust Jesus for your future? Because he's inherited a kingdom that will never pass away. It will never be destroyed. There will be no end to his reign. He will reign eternal. Amen. You can trust in Jesus. In the midst of your suffering in this body, you can trust that that's not the end of your story if you're trusting in Jesus. This life that we're in is not the end of our story because Jesus inherited a kingdom that will never end and will never be destroyed. And that's hard to grasp. Right? That's hard to get a hold of in your mind. But see it here. Believe on that. Jesus has inherited a kingdom that will never end. And he will be seated at the right hand of power. It's just interesting how Jesus doesn't use Father here. He uses power. He kind of goes along with the Jewish tradition of not using God's name. So power is capitalized because it's representing God. The right hand of God. What does this mean to be seated at someone's right hand? Well, Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, the Lord said to my Lord, until I make your enemies your footstool. So the right hand was a place of privilege, of honor, of authority. And we read in Scripture time and time again how Jesus, when God raised him from the dead, was seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:19. According to the greatness of his power, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus is seated far above everything that can ultimately destroy your life. Jesus is far above all of that. He stands in authority over that. Your future is secure because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, far above every rule and authority of power. He has put all things under his feet. And that's not... It gets much better. If you know Ephesians 2, you know where it goes. Ephesians 2 says that when we were made alive with Christ, he saved us and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That is something you could think about for the rest of your days and never get to the end of it. In Christ, you are seated with Christ above every authority in the heavenly realms. Now you might wonder, why do I have such problems in my life now? It's because our physical existence here is not the end of it. We just read in Romans 8 this morning, the sufferings of this world are not even comparable to the glory that will be revealed in the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will reveal glory such that we will never experience anything like it. This is the gift of God. Not a result of works, but grace through faith. Brothers and sisters, when you get a hold of that, that'll change the way you pray. That'll change the way you think towards your struggle and troubles. That'll change the way you think about your future. You think, well, my life isn't going so well right now. What does this mean for me now? It means that your story right now is not determined by your circumstances. Your identity is not in your problems. Your identity is not in your sin struggle. Your identity is one who is seated with Christ, far above the rulers and authorities. Not only that, There's so much beauty to see about what it means when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says that when Christ was seated and seated at the right hand of God, we learn that he is interceding for us. So just picture God the Father sitting on his throne, if you can even do that. Just picture God the Father sitting on his throne. Jesus is sitting here next to him, and he's like pleading your case before God all the time. That's what these scriptures say. Romans 8, Hebrews 7:25 say that Jesus lives forevermore. He is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him because he lives to intercede for each and every one of you. Jesus' love has not grown cold since he's gone to heaven. It's actually burning brighter than before. He sits at the right hand of God, speaking with God about you. That is amazing, isn't it? That is unbelievable. Final statement, final important part of the statement. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, we saw that in Daniel 7:13 and 14. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming on the clouds of heaven. We see it in Matthew 24:30. Then, in the heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see him coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Revelation 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. See, when Jesus is coming back, he is not coming back as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a conquering king who will judge the earth. Jesus will judge sin and evil, and all things will be made right. That's what this picture of coming on the clouds gives us. It speaks of his return, which is encouraging for us. We long for the day when we will see him. Scripture says we will see him coming on the clouds. He will come back for his bride, and he will judge the earth. This is sobering because we realize Scripture tells us that we will actually stand before God and give an account. As followers of Jesus, we're not going to be judged whether we're going to heaven or to hell, but we will be judged according to our deeds, according to the way we've lived our life. Don't take my word. Read the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be at home. We would rather be from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. See, there's a measure of accountability built in. We have freedom in Christ, and our salvation is secure. But there is a measure of accountability that we see in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says a very similar thing. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, this is the day coming with clouds, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one of us has done. If the work is built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If it's not, it will be burned. He will suffer loss, though himself he will be saved, but only as through the fire. So that's a sobering reality of this passage too, is that we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Again, it's not a matter of heaven or hell, but it is a matter of reward. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's giving us this picture that there is reward for the way we live in this body. And we will give an account for the things we chose to do and chose not to do. And there is some loss in that. I will realize I spent time doing things that did not honor him and did take away from his testimony in the world. And that's a sobering reality. So as much as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we are being interceded for by Jesus, we will still give an account for the way we live our lives. In the end, we who are in Christ will worship in God's presence for all eternity. And Psalm 16:11, which I've just realized is up here, Psalm 16:11, we will experience not only in our head, but in our heart. And it says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." With eternal pleasures at your right hand. Interesting connection. At your right hand, there are eternal pleasures forevermore. Friends, I'm going to leave it at that. We're way past our time. But I want you to see the beautiful truth that is in Jesus' simple response. He is saying, "I'm God. I'm now seated at the right hand of God with all authority, all power, and I'm coming back, and I will set all things right. I will set all things right." There is a day we will see this one we've longed to see for so long. We will worship like we've never worshiped before. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the promises and the measures of accountability you have put in place. Thank you, Father, for the way you promise eternal joy and pleasure at your right hand. The pleasures of this world will not compare when we experience the pleasures of being near you, of being in your presence. Father, I pray you would help us to see that now. Help us to experience that joy now, so that we might live for the day when we will experience the fullness of that joy. Jesus, be with us as we worship. May our hearts, I pray, explode with affection and love for you in these closing moments. In Jesus' name, amen.